asking if our bass player is the same Paul Taylor that used to be a long-haired rebel rock and roll guy back in the day, and it is. It is the same Paul Taylor. He's just old and mellowed now, but thanks for playing with the band, Paul. We are in a series of sermons that compare the book of comparing the book of Ecclesiastes with Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the voice of the skeptic and the voice of the Lord sort of interacting on the same subject matter each week. And I've had a number of people question me as to what in the heck the book of Ecclesiastes is even doing in the Bible. We read this and we find, my goodness, the guy is filled with foreboding and despair and futility. And the question is, what is it doing there? Why did a believing man, as I understand him to be, set aside what he knew of God and sort of live in the hard reality of trying to make your way in the world when God hasn't given us any direction or promises and so on? That's the experiment he was running. Well, I think the answer comes to us actually in the text we're going to read today. I want to read a sentence from verse 11 of chapter 3. Why the book is here, I think this is essentially the reason. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what he has done from beginning to end. The book is not ultimately to bring about despair and a sense of futility and loss and to create more skeptics by its questions. The point is to get us to the end of ourselves so we stop believing that false answers will work, so that we crash up against the hard walls of reality and discover something that's been inside us all along. That as long as we still are trying to fix things and make stuff work and believe the next voice that's selling something or other to fix our lives, as long as we're on that track of looking for answers in this life, we may not discover this remarkable reality, and that is that we were made for eternity. God has set inside us a longing for that which this world cannot answer, for a way of life that goes beyond actually the limits of time and our experience of time. He set eternity in our hearts, and unless we find out what doesn't work, we may never know that. And then the question is, will he answer the longing he's placed in us? Is there a way that God may be found to enter into our hope for him and wish for a relationship that lasts forever? And I think Jesus' words will speak to that, of course. The word will come to in the New Testament as Jesus will sort of speak to the problem raised here. Is about it. It's a Father's Day text, if you will. It works well on Father's Day. Jesus will say that we should ask and it will be given to us. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the tension we're going to wrestle with today has to do with time. It has to do with the boundaries and the pressures and the inevitability and the cycles of time. The turning that will not stop turning, the notion that time marches on, familiar to us. And if we're standing in the way, we will get trampled by time as it marches on. It is not forgiving. It is uncaring. There is nothing under the sun, and especially as we experience the back and forth and the alternatives presented to us in a time-bound world, no one there loves us. There is nothing in the mechanical process of the unworking of life that cares for our longings, but God has placed them in us, and he is going to answer if we cry out to him. That's what we'll discover. So the tension is between time and eternity in Ecclesiastes, or the instruction regards time and eternity. What Jesus will say is that our Father is waiting for us to ask so that he can give good gifts to his children. So let me turn to read the most famous section in the book of Ecclesiastes, the one most people know, most often commented on. It's brilliant poetry, and I think we'll find it very much worth our time for its own sake, but also because what it leads us to in the New Testament. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain for his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There is a cold, stark beauty about the symmetry of time coming to us in pairs, something desirable and something difficult, something demanding and something rewarding. And time is filled with these experiences. We cannot hold on to the thing that we like and stave off that which we don't. We have to experience the cycles of life as an entire cycle. We can't get off and stay in one place and avoid the next thing that's coming, even though we might want to. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something to learn from it. That if we experience life this way, and we'll talk about some of these pairs of experience in a moment, but what they will not do is love us. And they will not stop. They will not listen. They won't lift us up. The circles of time continue with absolute relentless, one day following the next. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now, it seems as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. The calendar doesn't care. Yesterday was yesterday. Today is today. Tomorrow is coming. And my belief in yesterday does me no good. Time is going to continue on at its pace. And yet, we long for something. We long to be loved. We long for a voice that's outside time that can lift us above it, that can offer us a way of life that lasts forever, a relationship that's meaningful, that goes on forever, that we don't just come to the end and drop to our death and be forgotten. So that's the tension. But let's look at some of these pairs. Some of these observations about life coming to us in a circle with a positive and a negative always attached, each attached to the other. I bet everybody in this room, frankly, has experienced at some time or another laughing at the wrong moment. Everybody else is serious. Everybody else is, finding life to be difficult, and there's, you know, some sensitivity that's required. And yet, even though it's time to weep, we find ourselves laughing. There's the socially awkward laughter at the wrong moment, or maybe speech. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent, Kohelet says. Have you ever wished you stopped talking just 1 minute sooner? You say, well, everything you said was great, and now it's time to stop. But no, you say one more thing and get yourself in all kinds of trouble and humiliate yourself because you didn't know when to stop. You didn't know when the silent moment should come. And so you found yourself speaking when you should be silent and regretting that you'd done so and embarrassed by your own behavior. Beyond embarrassment, though, there are some pretty serious tensions that I think Kohelet is writing about in this text. Things that go deeper than just, you know, whether I'm embarrassed about in a social environment. I don't know how many of you have had your heart broken, but I'll bet it's more than half, maybe a great majority here, who entered into a love relationship, a romantic relationship, in which you reached out to someone and took a risk in reaching out and put your arms around them emotionally and otherwise and connected with them, and then they ended it. There's a time to embrace and a time to end the embrace. And it can be very difficult to have someone say no once they had apparently said yes or invited you to say yes. Break your heart. The breaking of a heart is how we describe very often the loss of a relationship like that. And relationships can end after a great length of time as well. I was recently, this last week, visiting my parents in Southern California, and they just celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary. Both are 89 years old. Yes, indeed. I'll pass along your applause to them next time. My sister and I were talking about them, though, as their health is beginning to decline, and unless God does something wonderful, it's very likely one of them is going to have to live without the other for at least a time. But that's the risk you take. If you embrace somebody, if you're willing to give your heart to somebody, you're taking the risk that at the end of some period of time, whether it's 65 years or whether it's much shorter, that you're going to end up losing what you had. And time doesn't care. The circles will continue to turn. There's a time to embrace, a time to stop embracing. And the universe does not take our broken hearts, our tears into account. I lived in a fraternity for a year when I was a sophomore in college. And there was a guy there whose class had graduated 2 years before. And I don't know what he was doing. I mean, he was lying to the university or something. I don't know how he managed to, you know, find housing in this fraternity. But he was always the first guy to start a card game at night, or he was always the one first in line at the party. And he just was determined not to quit being an undergraduate. And he was pathetic then. And as I've thought about him since, I think I find him even more so. And Koheleth would too. He says there's a time to be planted. There's a time to be someplace, but then there's a time to be uprooted, to move on. There's a time for change. And if you don't know that it's time to change, if you try to stay in a place where you don't belong anymore and you should be in another place, your life descends and falls apart, and people can see it. And the calendar, the movement of decades doesn't pay any attention to how you feel about whether you want to move on or not. Perhaps you've been in a setting where someone has mourned when they should have danced. At a wedding reception, when the bride and groom are filled with the joy of their new life together, and there's someone who's so frustrated with themselves, they're just determined to rain on everybody's parade. And I feel so bad about myself and my life and my world that I'm going to make you as miserable as I can. And they don't know that it's time for them to dance, and they ought to dance, and they try to mourn at the wrong time. Charlie Lewis, one of the elders here, used to refer to, I'd never heard it until he said it, people who are skunks at a garden party, you know, just kind of determined to wreck everything for everybody else. And you know, the world, the way we experience it and the circumstances we're presented with are not paying a great deal of attention to what we want them to be. They are a certain thing because it's time for a certain thing to happen. And we're crying or hoping or wondering or questioning, and no one cares. There's a kind of beautiful symmetry in all of it. But I don't matter to any of it. It doesn't care for me. The cycles are inevitable. We want success after success. No facing of failure. No lessons of loneliness. I remember going to Israel a few times. I think I've been 4 times to Israel as a tourist. And it turns out that most tourists visit Masada, the great fortress near the Dead Sea, when they go. And Masada has this tremendous story of Israelite zealots fighting the Romans and living in this fortress that Herod the Great had built, and fighting off the siege and finally dying, you know, heroic deaths and so on. It's an impressive place with an impressive story. And today it's still prominent in the psychology of modern Israelis as they think of their nation and they train their soldiers, and soldiers take an oath of, you know, they're to be soldiers. They almost they take them up to Masada and so on. And so it's a big part of their history, their story. The first time I went to Israel and went to Masada, I took a tram to the top. You can take a tram. And another time, a subsequent time, I remember thinking, you know, I'm going to walk. Another option is to hike up the hill. And it's hot. It's a desert. It's a hard hike. It's very vertical. It's not easy. I mean, it's not the worst thing in the world, but it makes some serious demands on you if you're willing to walk from the top to the bottom. And I remember comparing the two experiences. What you learn by thinking about the people who suffered and died here and all that they went through and why they did what they did. And you can see the encampments where the Romans were at some point building their siege and imagine the war. And you have time to sort of process it all and think about what it would have been like to be these people living in this harsh conditions. And by the time you get to the top, you can appreciate the stuff you see and the history that went on there and why it's meaningful today and so on. And taking the tram to the top is different. Taking the easy way, avoiding the demand in order to get the mountaintop experience is a completely different deal. And most of us want to take the tram to the top of all the mountains in our life. We want to skip the hard part. We want to avoid it. But I think what Koheleth is saying is that it not only is it impossible, we really miss out on something by trying to do such things. By being trying to have friendships without ever understanding what it's like to be lonely. You know, always wanting to get to the dessert before the vegetables. Wanting to make life happen on our terms. We miss out on something important even as we experience life in a time-bound, the category of being time-bound. And so he's teaching us, and he has a lot to say. But what he mostly has to say is we can't make life work on our terms. And because we can't make life on our work on our terms, if we'll listen, we'll discover there's something inside us. A longing for one who will speak to us about forever. And Jesus speaks to us about forever. Let me read beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus indicates that prayer changes everything. That if our heart is longing for something from God, the way we access that thing, the way that we reach toward him is by prayer, to ask, to call out. And it's, I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's amazing how little we take advantage of the prayer life that's available to us. How often we get distracted. When I might spend time in God's presence, when I might take him seriously and urge him to take my stuff seriously and to wonder what might happen. I get distracted and something comes on TV and my phone rings and there's a text from so-and-so. And then there's other folks I got to talk to. And maybe I can solve my own problem if I just work harder at it. And pretty soon the effort to invite God's presence has been lost to us. Jesus not only commands ask, seek, and knock. He makes sure that we know that everybody who asks or seeks or knocks is welcome. There is no category of person who is too sinful or too unaware or too difficult to be included in this. All of us have this longing for eternity in our hearts. All of us have a Heavenly Father who will give life to us if we ask him for it. So many people today don't know how to pray to the God of the Bible because they weren't raised with any language for prayer, and they don't know if he would listen anyway. And it's all discussion about spirituality that's mostly about wandering around inside yourself, and somehow that maybe that's prayer, and I don't know if it is or not, and I don't know if there's someone who's listening who will answer. The gift that's available to us goes rejected, not taken up. We don't ask. We don't seek and knock. It's important to observe, too, that there are three stages to this for Jesus. A spoken prayer, an articulated toward God in his presence, the beginning of things. There is a seeking that follows where the relationship becomes important to us and we're seeking a person now and want to go deeper with him. God's not an ATM machine that we know what we want. We figured it out. We've given him the list. We punch in the numbers. He gives us what we want. That's not the request being made here. We're talking to a person about what's deep in us and confusing in our lives. But we're leading toward a relationship in that discussion, and that leads finally to the tearing down of barriers, the knocking on doors and the opening of doors, and the things that stand in the way are taken away. I was discussing with some friends the other day the process of online dating and, you know, the increasing way in which people are finding each other online and so on. But the process is somewhat similar. There's a computer that starts out asking all these questions and matching you, and, you know, electricity fires back and forth and, you know, people are matched and there's no person involved ever. And then there's pictures that are sent or some, you know, description of yourself or something. And it's very language based. But eventually, if you take the risk, you end up having to actually connect and seek the person. Having spoken first, you seek them and maybe have coffee together and start talking and take a little more risk and open yourself up, and it's not sure yet where that's going to go. And eventually you start trying to open the doors that are closed. Am I willing to let you in or not? Can I enter where you are? And the process goes from speech to relationship to connectedness. And that's what Jesus is saying is the antidote to despair or the answer to our longings and our wistfulness for some great thing from God. We speak to him. We take him seriously. We walk the path of nearness to him. And then we also observe in this text that he will insist that God is not capricious or cruel or uninvolved or distant. He is our Father who knows what we need before we know it ourselves and more deeply than we know it ourselves. And he loves us. We are speaking to one who wants to give what's best for us. Even when we ask for the wrong thing, he won't give us the wrong thing. He'll give us what's best for us. The question occurs naturally then about prayers that aren't answered or seem not to be answered. And because we are dealing with the infinite God, and because relationships are always mysterious, there's no simple answer to the question of how come my prayers aren't answered. We can't say, okay, here, read this. I know, oh yeah, you got unanswered prayers. Here's a verse. Doesn't quite work like that. But I think we can think about why perhaps the things that we're calling out for are not happening. What might be going on? One aspect of this, I think, is that often when we articulate something, there is something underneath it. So we think about the college or the high school student who's praying to get into the college of his or her choice. Lord, I want a future, and all my friends think this, and I've read U.S. News and World Report about the best colleges, and I want a future, and I want a life, and Lord, please let me get into the college of my choice. Please, 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 please. And that's our language, and it's perfectly appropriate, and God is more interested in our future than we are. But what's underneath the prayer is, Lord, please open the door for my future. Please put me in a place where I can learn and grow and have friends and take the next step toward being an adult. Even though we're praying in our language, I want to go to College X, underneath it, what we're praying is, Lord, please make a future for me. And God hears all of it. He hears the underneath stuff as well as the stuff on top. And he answers the whole prayer, which may in this case mean the college of your choice is not the best thing for you. But what he's hearing is your cry for help, and what he answers is your cry for help. So So sometimes when it seems like he's saying no, he's actually saying yes to something deeper in us, that we're also speaking to him and he hears. I was talking to some friends the other day about relief from addictions. How some people, and you know, our recovery ministry here and others in that will have various testimonies. And some people will pray, Lord, set me free from alcohol or drugs or whatever the problem is. And the next day, never touch the stuff again. And, you know, 30 years later, haven't, you know, instantly set free from whatever the addiction is. I was talking to one of the women in our body about smoking in that regard. She said it took her 3 years after she came to Christ to quit smoking. She said, first day I prayed, Lord, take away the cigarette. Take away the cigarette, please. And then she got pregnant, stopped smoking for 9 months. The minute the baby was born, started smoking again. You know, this process is going on. Please help, please help. And what she said she realized eventually is there were anxieties and self-image problems and concerns about herself and a whole bunch of emotional stuff underneath that contributed to her smoking. And that what she was really praying is, God, help me with all the stuff that makes me want to smoke or drink or do other self-destructive behaviors. And that he wouldn't answer the prayer for freedom from this until he was able to deal with the thing underneath it. And she said, eventually I began to realize that and began to deal with that stuff. And now it's 30 years later, she hadn't smoked. But his answering of our prayers is a more complex thing than we think it is. He's a living person who knows what's best for us. He enters into our lives. He begins this process of dealing with the stuff that we hand to him. And it's not as if he's saying no very often. It's not as if he's saying no. He's saying yes in a different way. And lastly, sometimes we just are asking for the wrong thing, and he needs to say no. Our Father won't give us a snake if we ask for a fish, but he won't give us a snake if we ask for a snake either. He's better to us than that. There's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a very great preacher from the 19th century, wrote a wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, I thank God, let me put it like this bluntly, I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything I may chance to ask him. In my past life, I, like all others, have often asked God for things and have asked God to do things which at the time I wanted very much and which I believed were the very best things for me. But now I say I am profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I ask and that he shut certain doors in my face. At the time, I did not understand, but now I know, and I am grateful to God for it. He is our Father. We often miss what's best from him because we don't enter into his presence. We don't ask. We don't stay on the road of relationship to hear and learn and be changed. We have eternity, a longing for something that's beyond the relentless wheel of what time and life and circumstances are going to do to us. We want something more. We cannot find the way to life ourselves, but we can ask for help. And so we ask, and God intervenes, and the world changes. The world changes for us, in any case. Our experience changes. So I want to pray in line with what Jesus said here, that if a child asks for bread, God will give him bread. And we're going to come to this table, the communion table, in a moment. And Jesus said that he is the bread come down from heaven. That he is, that this bread is true food for us. That this is what we need most of all, is intimacy with him. And if a child asks for a loaf, God will give him a loaf. And so I want us to pray as we prepare now to take the Lord's table together, that he will give us true food. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for planting a longing in us that we discover when time and circumstances in the turnings of the world frustrate us. We discover that we're meant for something else. And so we ask now that you'll give us what we need. We're asking for bread, Lord, the bread which is our Lord Jesus himself. Grant it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.